There are a number of passages on your sermon outlines for this morning. But if you turn to Luke 24 and John 20 and 1 Corinthians 15, you'll get most of them, and the others, perhaps, if you wish, you may look up later. Nearly 50 years ago, when I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, I happened to be walking along the shore of Lake Michigan when I noticed a man sitting by himself. So I went up to speak to him, and the Lord turned our conversation to the church and to spiritual things. He said that in his church back home in England, usually there were only four people present on a Sunday morning for worship: the man and his wife, and the pastor and his wife. That was it. I think the salaries of Anglican ministers at that time were subsidized by the government. The offering certainly would not have been sufficient to keep that church going. We began talking about Christ. And according to this Englishman, the word Christ doesn't refer to an historical person. Christ simply refers to the divine spirit that lives within us. So I asked about the resurrection of Christ. And he said, well, that's just a symbol of new life springing out of the ground. You know, how in the spring the tulips come up and that sort of thing. That's what the resurrection is all about. Well, it wasn't surprising to me that there was nobody in his church. There was nothing that was being preached that was of any help to anybody. This man was not saved because the Bible teaches that you must believe in the physical, bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead in order to be saved. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul summarizes the gospel. He says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. So it's essential. You can even find bad teaching about the resurrection of Christ in children's books. Someone once gave our children a Bible storybook which contained a picture of Christ walking on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples. We read about that in Luke 24 before the section that Pastor John read. So he's walking along the road. The trouble is that these people with whom he's walking had feet, and he didn't. He's just kind of floating along like a ghost. And by that picture, the whoever was printing the storybook was teaching children that the resurrection of Christ wasn't real. It was just kind of a spiritual thing. And children seeing that would absorb that without even ever thinking about it. It's very clear that we'd be important. It's very important that we be clear about the resurrection of Christ. What kind of thing was it? Was it just some kind of spiritual experience, or was it a real physical event? I put the word spiritual in quotation marks this morning because it's really popular to be spiritual today without ever defining what spiritual means. For the purposes of this morning's message, I'm going to use spiritual in that vague way. Sometimes I use it in a different way, a more biblical way. But I'm going to use a spiritual experience to describe something that's just in your head, a mental event. It happens in your mind. You can't take a picture of it, or you can't touch it. You can't show it to other people. So I want to start out by observing that people have many kinds of spiritual experiences. And in a few moments, we're going to begin looking at the Scriptures. But before we do, I want you to think about what a lot of people are into. Many kinds of spiritual experiences. For instance, there are people who say that they died and went to heaven and came back. That's a popular genre of book these days. I walked through a Christian convention in Hershey recently. One of the vendors was trying to sell her book. It told stories of a number of people who had apparently died and gone to heaven and come back to tell us all about it. And she was saying, these are real Christians so that you know their stories are true. No, I don't. Some are obvious frauds. In fact, a very popular book, The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, sold over 1 million copies. It was withdrawn last year by the publisher because the boy said he had made everything up. Now, even apart from those frauds, there are just all sorts of experiences that people have that they interpret in that way. And then there are people who remember previous lives, children who say, I want to go to my home, my other house, my other family. And we have a friend whose daughter has just written a novel about a boy who claimed to remember previous lives. But she also recounts some stories that have been collected of other children who claim to have had previous lives. And those accounts, of course, can be criticized on many levels, but people just gobble that sort of thing up. And then there are people who have seen visions and voices. And visions and voices are not limited to psychotics. You don't have to be a nutcase to have one. They happen to people, very normal people sometimes. During the Great Awakening in New England in the 1740s, many people reported seeing Christ hanging on the cross and his wounds bleeding, or some of them reported going to heaven and seeing their names on chairs and that sort of thing. Others entered a kind of a trance-like state, reported hearing heavenly voices. Now, while these sorts of things are common during kind of religious revivals or periods of religious excitement, that they occur in ordinary times, too, to people who are not, otherwise abnormal. Or then there are out-of-body experiences that you may have heard about. And during an out-of-body experience, a person may be unconscious as far as the people around him are concerned, but to himself, he seems to be floating above his body, observing what's going on and hearing voices of people who are speaking. He might even see his unconscious body lying there as though he were outside of it. And then there are people who claim to have some kind of mystical union with God, with the divine, enter into a kind of a trance, a state of joy and peace. And the mystic feels that he's been made one with God or with some divine life force or even sometimes with the whole world. And he typically reports that this experience is beyond rational thought. It can't be described in words. God is unknowable. He's unknown. The mystic can't say God is like this or he's like that. He's felt. That's all. And I haven't covered all of the possible sorts of things that people report or claim. They're out there. And people gobble this stuff up because it's spiritual. Spiritual. I want to talk for just a few minutes about some of the possible stimuli for spiritual experiences. What stimulates them? And one obvious thing, of course, that many of you may think of is demonic influence. There's an account, a very interesting account in 1 Kings 22. And there was a group of false prophets. They were predicting that King Ahab would go into battle and become victorious. We think that they might have just been making up a story that the king wanted to hear. That's what guys do. However, there was a true prophet named Micaiah. And this true prophet revealed that the Lord had sent a deceiving spirit to mislead Ahab into battle and to die. And so it was a demonic influence that God allowed to have free reign in Ahab's life. And he went out and he died. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light. And in Galatians, the Apostle Paul said, if we or an angel from heaven preach to you another gospel than what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So Scripture bears adequate evidence that, yes, demons do portray themselves as beings of light. They deceive people. That's one possible stimulus for these sorts of things. Another possible stimulus is very ordinary, just kind of physical, psychological, physiological factors, those sorts of things. About 40 years ago, when I was still living at home, I had an experience that was very frightening to me. I was lying on my back in the living room floor, kind of half awake, half asleep, you know that situation. And I felt as if some evil presence had come into the room and was holding me down. I couldn't move. I couldn't speak. I tried to think of some Bible verses that might drive the evil presence away, but I couldn't do it. Eventually, the experience ended. I was able to get up, move around normally. At the time, I interpreted it as demonic oppression. I thought it must have been a demon. But since then, I've learned that it's really a fairly common experience, especially for people sleeping on their backs. That's what I was doing. It's called sleep paralysis. It's not usually an indicator of any medical or psychological problem. There is a fairly simple physiological explanation for it. But there are many kinds of physical, psychological factors are known to produce unusual mental experiences. I'm talking about all this stuff to tell you this is not what the resurrection of Christ is like, all right? But it's out there. Most religions have a mystical branch that teaches people how to get into some kind of spiritual illuminating state. So some of them, of course, use magic mushrooms to produce visions. See if you can guess the background of this one. I seemed at first in a state of utter blackness. Then came flashes of intense light alternating with blackness and with a keen vision of what was going on in the room around me, but no sensation of touch. I thought I was near death when suddenly my soul became aware of God, who was manifestly dealing with me, handling me, so to speak, in an intense, personal, present reality. I felt him streaming in like light upon me. I cannot describe the ecstasy I felt. Where did it come from? From chloroform. That's what they used to use for an anesthetic. One of the early examples of this kind of transport experience, somebody undergoing some kind of surgery with chloroform. So there are many sorts of factors that can produce these things, and people tend to believe them. The Holy Spirit, of course, we must not set him aside, because the Holy Spirit does work in people's lives. He does change people's hearts. But even here, psychological experiences can come into play. Because when the Holy Spirit stirs up a genuine love for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, or if you're engaged in fervent prayer, your mind may produce images of Christ. Some people do that. That's the way they're built. You may hear inward voices. And so the love for Christ that you have, yes, produced by the Spirit, the pictures in your mind, your own. I did my doctoral work on this very subject, by the way, and the explanation I gave you is the explanation given by Jonathan Edwards. Some of you know who he is, a great theologian, pastor in the 1740s. But these spiritual experiences, unlike the resurrection of Christ, are unreliable. So I want to speak very briefly about the unreliability of spiritual experiences. People who have some kind of experience say, I know it's real because it happened to me. And there are people I have met who want endlessly to talk about their experience and have no interest really in talking about Jesus Christ himself. You can't get consistent truth from them. They're notoriously unreliable. They occur in all major religions. They occur among atheists. Even sincere Christians come up with all sorts of weird ideas when they follow their spiritual experiences and not the Word of God. One example, Sundar Singh was born in India to a Sikh family. As a teen, he was greatly disturbed, wanted to know what was true. He was so distressed, he decided one night that if God didn't reveal himself, he was going to commit suicide. And much to his surprise, he had a vision of Christ. Sundar Singh became a holy man, what they call in India a sadhu, so they called him Sadhu Sundar Singh. And he went around the world preaching Christ in the early 20th century. Now, he wasn't like these modern quacks who say, "I've seen Jesus, give me money." He wouldn't accept money. If people gave him clothes, he would give them away to somebody else. With a spare robe and a Bible, he was just ready to go anywhere around the world. And he did. He was unquestionably genuine. Sundar Singh claimed to have had many visions after his conversion. But some of the truths he supposedly received contradicted Scripture. He claimed that he talked frequently with Emanuel Swedenborg, who'd been long dead. Swedenborg denied original sin, denied the Trinity, denied justification by faith, denied the bodily resurrection, denied the future bodily return of Christ. Now, maybe Sundar Singh didn't know that Emanuel Swedenborg denied all those things, but it tells us that you just can't trust these visionary things. You can trust God's word, and that is it. I've spent quite a bit of time on the spiritual experiences that people often report, and I do it to highlight how different the resurrection of Christ was. Because the disciples who saw Jesus alive after his death did not have a purely mental experience. It wasn't inside their heads. The risen Christ was outside of them. And so we turn now then to the resurrection of Christ, that it was a physical event. Because the New Testament is at pains to point out that the body of Jesus came up out of the grave. It was not something that happened inside of somebody's head. It wasn't a feeling as if the disciples had all been sitting glumly around on the Sunday after Jesus dead, and one of them said, "You know, I somehow feel as if Jesus is still with us." And the other one said, "Yeah, I know what you mean. I kind of feel that way too." And out of that, they said, "Yeah, okay. He's alive." No, no. The Bible is very, very clear that something physically happened. That the body that went cold and lifeless into the grave came up out of the grave more full of power and life than it had ever been before. And the first way that they insist this is that the grave was empty. The grave was empty. Luke 24. Long time ago, I said you might turn to Luke 24. We're coming now to the Scriptures. Luke 24, verse 1. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared." These are the women. "And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." These women had watched Christ being buried. They had sat and watched Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus put the body in the tomb. But now it was empty. You have the same thing in Mark 16, 5 and 6. "Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, 'Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him.'" John 20 has a longer section. I want to read that if you'd like to follow along. John chapter 20 talks about the first of the apostles visiting the tomb. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 3. Mary Magdalene had come to the tomb. She had seen it was empty, so she runs to tell the apostles. Verse 3. "So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away to their homes, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And we'll pick the story up in a minute where she turns around and sees him. The New Testament witnesses insist that the tomb was empty. The body that they put in the tomb was gone. But the next thing that they point out to us is that Jesus ate real food. He ate real food. Back in Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, 37, we had this a little earlier in the service. The disciples, when they saw Jesus, were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took and ate it before them. And as I like to say, it didn't fall through on the floor. Okay? It was a real body. Earlier in the chapter, we see Jesus picking up a loaf of bread and breaking it and handing it to two disciples with whom he was speaking. On another later occasion, he cooked fish over a fire to feed another group of men. He ate real food. And his body was touched, as we saw it here. His body was touched by the people who saw him. He invited them to touch him, touch his hands, touch his feet. And this also we find in all of the gospel accounts. In Matthew 28:9, Jesus met the women coming from the tomb, and they took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then when Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20, Jesus said to her, verse 17, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Apparently, she had latched on to him and she didn't want to let go. And he said, "No, I'm not gone yet. You know, go with the message." And then the famous one in John chapter 20, if you're still there. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 26. This is a week later. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." The risen body of Jesus was touchable. It could be felt. It was the same body as the one in which he died. His hands, his feet had holes. Jesus invited Thomas to put his finger there, to put his hand into the hole in his side, to feel the torn flesh. Perhaps his body no longer needed blood, but rather his life was sustained by the Holy Spirit. We don't know much about that because the Bible doesn't say much. But here he was in that same body. And then not only was the grave empty and he ate real food and his body was touched, but he was seen on multiple occasions in different settings by hundreds of people. On multiple occasions in different settings by hundreds of people. At the beginning of the book of Acts, Luke summarizes Christ's appearances in Acts 1:3. It says, "To these also he presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God." Jesus has not continued to appear to people in his body. 40 days, with one exception. 40 days, and then once more. The Apostle Paul summarizes it in 1 Corinthians 15. Again, at the beginning of the message, I thought you might want to turn to that because I'll read several things. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he summarizes the gospel, saying, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, notice that, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." The appearance of Christ to Paul was an exception to the rule. Whenever people claim that they have seen Christ, we might not know exactly what's gone on, whether it's just a kind of a visionary experience produced by their minds, whether it's some kind of demonic sort of thing. We might not know what happened, but we can say that the body of Christ is still in heaven and will stay there until he comes in power and glory to earth again. The Apostle Peter, when he was preaching to the Jews, said in Acts 3, he told them to repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. The heavens have him now, until he comes again. So whatever people may have experienced, it wasn't the physical return of Christ. All right, we've looked at length about some spiritual experiences that people have that you cannot trust. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was a physical, touchable event. But what are the consequences? What does it mean to you and me that Jesus didn't just die and then appear spiritually? Why is it important that this is a physical event and not just a spiritual thing? If Jesus had just died and then risen again, and that's all we had, that might be a strange anomaly, an inexplicable event. Without some kind of explanation, we wouldn't know why it had happened. We'd just say, well, that's strange. In fact, the man who unwittingly helped to lead C.S. Lewis to Christ was an atheist. And on one occasion, Lewis heard him say, strange thing, that dying, rising bit seems actually to have happened, referring to Christ. He never became a Christian. Without an explanation, it's just a strange thing. But the important thing is that Jesus himself repeatedly said he would die and that he would rise again. I've given you some references on the back of your sermon outline. But three times in the Gospel of Mark, over a period of weeks, it says that Jesus began to teach them that he would die and rise again. And he didn't want other crowds around. It says because he was teaching them that he would be crucified, that he'd be spit upon, that he would rise again. And they didn't get it. They kept saying, is this some kind of a parable? We hope so. They didn't know what it was. And he even told us why he would die. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Nobody in human history, nobody has ever said he would die and rise again on the third day and tell us why he did it. Nobody. Muhammad died an ordinary death. Buddha died an ordinary death. There was this fellow, Dr. Ims, who died. He was in a group of French prophets who had immigrated to Great Britain in the 1700s. And after he died, several of them had visions, and they said he was going to rise again on a certain day. So about 20,000 people showed up to witness the miracle, and they were greatly disappointed. Only Jesus. So It is the physical resurrection of Christ that provides a solid ground for confidence in the forgiveness of sins. The risen Lord Jesus told his disciples what his resurrection means, so they didn't have to guess about it. In Luke chapter 24, again, the text that we've been looking at on several occasions today, Luke 24, near the end of that chapter, verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." You see, he didn't just leave us wondering what it was all about. He said, I told you in advance that I was going to die and rise again. Here's how the Old Testament fits into this. And now you're to go out and preach the forgiveness of sins to those who repent and believe in me. He explained what it meant. And so that's what the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul picks up on what Jesus has said, and he stresses that same truth. Verse 14. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." No resurrection, no forgiveness of sins. Resurrection, assurance of the forgiveness of sins to all who repent and believe. When people come to a non-Christian counselor with a guilty conscience, what can he say to them? He might say, "Well, what you did wrong wasn't really your fault. It's a result of things that happened in your childhood. It's a result of your genes. And it's really not that bad after all." And so he might teach them some positive slogans to kind of build up their self-image. Every day, in every way, you're getting better and better. And you're supposed to say this over and over every day. In every way, you're getting better and better. And then you'll feel better. But it's only the risen Christ who can assure those who trust in him that their sins are forgiven. That's not based on psychology. It's not based on self-hypnosis. It's based on the fact that Jesus died and rose again, and that this Jesus who died and rose again explained the significance of it and said, "Now people can be forgiven of their sins if they repent and believe in me." It's this Jesus who proclaims the forgiveness of sins. The physical resurrection of Christ provides a solid ground for confidence not only in the forgiveness of sins, but in the resurrection of our bodies, the resurrection of our bodies. These various spiritual experiences that people have don't provide assurance of anything. They're inside their own heads, and these spiritual experiences are notoriously unreliable. You don't have to say to somebody you didn't have an experience if he knows he had an experience. But you need to tell him, don't trust it. You trust the Word of God. You say you've been to heaven and seen Jesus. Well, some guy in India says he had a vision of the God Krishna. So is it all the same? No. Krishna didn't predict his death and resurrection and then do it. Jesus died and rose again to give life not only to our spirits, but also to our bodies. And so Jesus himself spoke of the resurrection of the dead, and the whole New Testament speaks of the same thing. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Our natural body is this physical body right now, animated by our human soul. The spiritual body is not some kind of ethereal, cloudy thing, but it's a body animated by the Spirit of God. The life principle is different. And so we will have genuine physical bodies, no longer subject to death or decay or sorrow or anything of weakness. But they will be like the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. The resurrection of our bodies. And then the physical resurrection of Christ also provides a solid ground for confidence in our fellowship with God. Not only confidence that our sins are forgiven if we trust in Him, not only confidence that our bodies will be raised when Jesus Christ returns, but also confidence that our fellowship with Christ now is genuine. In John chapter 14, Jesus talked about going away and eventually coming back again. And He said, in My Father's house are many dwelling places, many mansions in the King James Version. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I'm going away, I'm coming back. But what about the time in between? That's where we live now. We live between His first coming and His second coming. Well, He tells us in this chapter about the time in between. And He says in John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not know Him or see Him. But you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. John 14:23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And so what Jesus says in this chapter is, I'm going away, I'm coming back. In between, I'm sending the Holy Spirit to live inside of every believer in Jesus Christ. God is your Father. You can pray to Him. The Holy Spirit is in you, bringing the presence of Myself and the Father. And therefore, you can have fellowship with God in a near and close way. The resurrection and ascension of Jesus to sit at His Father's hand not only assures us that He will come back for us, it assures us that we can have genuine fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit. How do you know that God is listening to your prayers? Jesus said that the Father would listen to you if you come in His name. How do you know that when you are praying and sense the presence of God, it's just not in your imagination? It's Jesus who died and rose up again from the dead in a visible, touchable body. It's this Jesus who said you could have real, genuine fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit. We pray to the Father because this Jesus who died and rose again, this Jesus told us the Father would listen to us. This Jesus told us that our Heavenly Father would give us good things in response to our prayer. Even if not always the things we want, He will give us what is good for us. And this Jesus has told us that the Holy Spirit would come to live in us and give us new life. He is the one who transforms us. You see, the physical body, bodily resurrection of Jesus is the foundation for everything in your Christian experience. And if you are not sure that you know this Jesus as Lord and Savior, I want to urge you to come to Christ. This is not just something in your head. It's not just something you feel. This is something that you rest upon as a real physical event in history And because of this, you can be sure that if you come to Him, repent of your sins, and receive Him as Savior, He will give you eternal life. And then you can begin to have real fellowship with God, the God who lives, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Before I pray, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do your own praying. And if you have not received Christ as Lord and Savior before, I encourage you to come to Him and say something like this. Lord Jesus, I know You died to forgive sinners, and I'm a sinner. And I know You rose from the dead to give eternal life to those who believe. And I'm calling on You now and asking You to save me. Because the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Father in heaven, we thank You for Jesus, our Savior. We thank You for His resurrection. And we pray that You will give us close daily fellowship with the risen Christ. And if there are those here today who do not know Him personally as Savior, I pray that You will bring them to repent of their sin and to call out to Jesus in their own words to be saved. And that You will turn their lives around and reorient their schedules, their activities, their thoughts around knowing and serving Jesus. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.